Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics, a program designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is teaching through a series of messages designed to encourage, equip, and prepare us spiritually for the new year ahead. We've titled this series, Jesus, All We Need. God has great plans for you and me, but sometimes there's obstacles that interfere with those plans. We need to be aware of what's keeping us from being all we can be, and what we can do to allow God's plan to succeed in our lives. Today, Pastor Brian is in the book of Acts chapter 5 with a message called Judgment Begins in the House of God. Here's Pastor Brian.
This is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks because it sort of breaks right in the middle of something that's going on there. In the early church, as God was pouring out his spirit on Jerusalem, and many, many of the saints were there congregating in Jerusalem. The richer ones among them, those that possessed lands, those that were rich, they were selling their possessions and they were bringing the proceeds to the apostles and laying the proceeds before the apostles that it might be distributed for the benefit of the poorer people among them. And at the end of the fourth chapter, we read there about Barnabas, who was a man who had land, sold it, brought it before the apostles, and laid it there at his feet. But then we have a contrast as we come to the fifth chapter. So let me read to you verses 1 through 14. Acts chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those men who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, here in this text, we have recorded for us the church's first internal encounter with sin. Up until this point, the devil was coming against the church from the outside, but now we see he attempts to infiltrate the church. He attempts to get into the inside of the church. Now, this story is vitally important because it lays out for us a picture of how God maintains purity in the church. You see, the book of Acts, as Pastor Chuck has told us and will continue to remind us, the book of Acts is God's handbook on church life and practice. And so this is God's instruction manual, if you will. He gave us the book of Acts and many of the epistles, but particularly in the book of Acts, he shows us how the church is to conduct itself. Now, one of the great tragedies in church history is the failure of church leaders to follow God's instruction dealing with sin. Now, because of that failure, the church, for the most part, has been plagued by sin and hindered in its God-given objective of getting the gospel to the world. You see, that was the objective. Remember, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations. Have you ever wondered why that hasn't happened yet? I mean, after all, it's been 2,000 years. And there are still multitudes of people on the planet today that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that the case? I think to a large degree, it is because the church is so often plagued internally by sin that it is incapable of moving ahead into that which God has called it to do. Those who are church leaders must be proactive in dealing with sin in the church, and each of us individually, we also must be proactive in dealing with sin in our own personal lives, because the progress of the kingdom of God is to a large extent dependent on that. You see, what happens the moment sin comes in and is accommodated or tolerated, the moment we start making room for sin in the church or in our own lives, that moment we bring to a screeching halt the work of God amongst us and the work of God through us. And we want to make sure that that is not happening to us as a church. We want to make sure that that is not happening to us individually. So there are five things here in the text that I want us to see that I think as we understand these things, it will help us to avoid becoming ineffective. The first thing that I want you to notice is this. Satan will always try to find a way into the church. Satan will always be seeking a way into your life personally. Notice what Peter said to Ananias. Peter was very attuned to the Spirit. He recognized that this was a satanic effort. He said to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You see, the devil is always looking for an inroad. He's always looking for a way in. This proverb, give him an inch, he'll take a mile. If it applies to anybody, it applies to the devil. All he wants is just a slight opening. He knows if he can just get in any way at all, that he can begin to do his work, because the nature of sin is to proliferate. Once sin gets in, it begins to multiply and spread rapidly. And we have to understand that. This seems, in a sense, like somewhat of a minor infraction, really, comparatively, if you think about it. I mean, after all, what did these people really do? Well, when you boil it down, they lied and they were being hypocritical. So they were guilty of deceit and hypocrisy. But yet, in some ways, we're probably all guilty of deceit. In some ways, we're probably all guilty of hypocrisy. And certainly, within the church today, you would have to agree that there's a lot of deception. And there's unfortunately a lot of hypocrisy. So why did God come down so hard? I mean, after all, this wasn't just a mild reprimand. These people were actually slain. Some people ask the question, is slain in the spirit biblical? Yes, right here it happened. A little differently than you see on Christian television, but this is the real thing, being slain in the spirit. But again, why the severe judgment? You see, because God wants to show us, he's setting a principle forth that sin has to be dealt with because sin is destructive. And again, if you let it in, it'll take over. That's the whole point. You know, the enemy is subtle. And he suggests seemingly harmless compromises. You know, back in the early part of the last century, many leaders in the church, they thought, you know, it would probably be easier for people to receive Jesus Christ and become Christians and join the church if they didn't have to deal with all of the, you know, sort of mythological aspects of the Bible. And so they decided to, what they would call demythologize the scriptures. And what they meant by that is they were going to point out that the scriptures contained certain myths, certain things that weren't actually, you know, historical events, but they were just stories to kind of communicate truth in some way. So they decided that they would demythologize the idea of Adam and Eve, that there were actually two people, that the whole race began with, that there was a Garden of Eden, that there was a tree in the midst of the garden, that there was original sin, that there was a man named Noah and a great flood that covered the earth, because they had bought into the lie that science had disproven all of that. That evolution was actually the reality about how the world came into existence, and of course there was no flood. So my point is this, they thought that they were doing themselves a favor. And this seemed like, at the time, a harmless suggestion. But years down the road, those denominations that embraced those ideas, who at the time would have argued, no doubt, that they were still Christians and they still loved God and don't anybody challenge my belief, I believe in Jesus. They would have argued all that, but the majority of those denominations today have forsaken the faith because they destroyed the foundation upon which it was built. You see, the devil, no doubt, was the one who suggested that to them. And that's what he does. He suggests seemingly harmless compromises, knowing that if he can just get his foot in the door, he can do his destructive work. And that happens to us individually as well. Personal temptations often appear as harmless thoughts or suggestions. Oh, you know, maybe you're just sitting there in your office before your computer, and maybe, you know, you get some spam email that comes up, and maybe there's something there. You know, I think it's Luscious Linda who I get some emails coming through from her, and I don't know who she is, but evidently she knows who I am. But you know, as I'm sitting there and I you know, I'll go through my emails and you're reading that, and then, you know, the thought will come, why don't you just check that out, just to see what it is. You probably need to know what it is, and that way, you know, you can be forewarned next time. And, you know, I know that is the devil. I know that he is making that suggestion to me because I know that he knows if he can just get me going in that direction, he can possibly get a foothold in my life and ultimately bring me down. That's the way the devil operates, and we have to understand that. And that's why, coming to our second point, sin must never be accommodated or tolerated in the church or in our lives. It must be dealt with swiftly and decisively. You see, we cannot accommodate it. We cannot give the enemy any place whatsoever. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? He said, give no place for the devil. Don't give him any place. Don't give him any bit of ground whatsoever, because again, if you give him an inch, he will take a million miles. If you give him one little area of your life, before it's over, he will have taken over your whole life. That's the way it works. So we must deal with sin swiftly and decisively. We cannot accommodate it. We cannot tolerate it. And that's what we see here in this text. Peter, God's man, this leader within the church, he stands up, he puts himself, in a sense, on the line, and he meets out the judgment against sin in the church. And that's the way it is supposed to be. Now, it's not an easy thing to do, though, for church leaders. It's not that easy because of several things. One, confrontation is unpleasant. Very few people like confrontation. And this is the type of thing that necessitates a confrontation. Peter has a confrontation with this man, Ananias. Ananias is coming. He's all excited. He's going to offer his gift. And of course, you know, he's excited that everybody's going to think that he's given everything. But he's got this hypocrisy. He's got this deceit. And you know, it would have been so easy for Peter as a leader, I know, it would have been so easy for him to just say, you know, it's just a little, and you know, God, you deal with it. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to bring this up. It would have been a lot easier for Peter, no doubt, to do that. But he put himself on the line, and that's what leaders must do, because confrontation isn't pleasant. Over the past few years, I have personally had to sit across from men, look them straight in the eye, and tell them, you are no longer fit to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That is a hard thing to do, and it's especially hard to do when some of those men have been dear friends of mine. But we've got to do it. That's what this passage is teaching us. We cannot accommodate sin. We cannot tolerate sin. The word accommodate, you know, it means to make room for. There's no room for sin in the church. We're living in the age of tolerance, the greatest virtue in the world today, the secular world that we live in. The greatest virtue is tolerance. And many churches are buying into that, and they're boasting about their tolerance. But we have to understand, God does not tolerate sin. Another reason it's difficult to swiftly and decisively deal with sin is because quite often those who have to do it end up being misjudged, misunderstood. I had to deal with a situation along with some other men where we had to remove a man from ministry. He had been in an affair for a dozen years. Unbelievable. And when it came out that that was the case, and we had to make that hard call and remove him, so many people were angry at us. They were upset at us. Oh, you're so unloving. You're so unforgiving. What about the grace of God? So what are you people thinking? You don't understand the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't teach us to sin and get by with it. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So anyway, we ended up looking like the bad guys for dealing with the sin. And that's a difficult thing. Sometimes it's hard to deal swiftly and decisively with sin because sometimes it's your friends or maybe even your family members who are involved in it. And it's so hard. These are hard things, but we have to do it because we have to have a greater allegiance, and that allegiance must be to God, and that allegiance to God must transcend our allegiance to our friends. It must transcend even our allegiance to family members. But it's a difficult thing. Think of Eli back in the Old Testament. He couldn't bring himself to discipline his own sons, but it brought ultimately their untimely death. David even struggled with that sort of thing. And you know, isn't it true that all of us, to some degree, we have sort of a double standard when it comes to family? Let me give you an example of what I mean, and I think you'll understand what I'm saying. You know, you might see somebody who's obviously wicked, obviously sinful, involved in all kinds of wrong things, and somebody would ask you, well, what about that person? You think they're a Christian? They say they're a Christian. Oh, absolutely not. They're not a Christian. No way. I'll stake my life on it. But then you've got a family member whose behavior is identical, and when asked, well, are they a Christian? Well, you know, I know they're struggling a little bit now, but I think in their heart they really love the Lord. That's a double standard. We have to face the facts that even if it's family, even if it's friends, you know, there's a possibility that Ananias and Peter were friends. I don't know that they were, but they very well could have been. Ananias might have been in the church for some time. He might have been one of those people that Peter was initially excited that he was there. But all of a sudden, he has to deal with this situation. So we cannot accommodate or tolerate sin. We must deal with it swiftly and decisively. Now, the next thing we see is that swift and decisive judgment on sin produces something that is very desirable. It produces a fear of God among the people of God. And that's what we see here in our text. Notice in the latter part of verse 5, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The fear of God is about the healthiest attitude that a church could possibly have. If there's one thing that the 21st century church needs, it is a healthy dose of the fear of God. What do we mean by the fear of God? You know, sometimes I even have heard people say, after speaking of the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, then they want to go back and qualify that and say, oh, no, don't worry. We're not telling you to be afraid of God. We're just saying, you know, we need to respect God. Well, that's true to some extent, but really to fear God means to fear him, to be afraid to offend him. And I think a good definition for the fear of God is a respect and reverence for God that causes one to shudder at the thought of displeasing or dishonoring him. Do we fear God as a church? Do we fear God as people individually? When temptation comes your way or the thought of jumping into sin, is there a fear that takes hold of you, that you shudder inside? That's what we're talking about, and that's what seized these people, and you can understand why it would have. Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, he said this, and I quote, "There is holy fear which must not be banished from the church of God. There is a sacred anxiety which puts us to the question and examines us whether we be in the faith, and it is not to be disdained. There is a kind of fear which we have need to cultivate, for it leads to repentance and confession of sin, to aspirations after holiness, and to the utter rejection of all self-complacency and self-conceit." Spurgeon says there's a healthy fear of God, and we shouldn't try to expunge that from our midst. But you know, sometimes I've seen it where a person will come and they will actually rightfully be fearful because of their situation, and a pastor will try to talk them out of it. Oh no, don't be afraid. God loves you. He's grace and mercy. All of that's true, but if you are living in willful sin, there's a whole other side of the coin. And the other side is God hates sin. He will not tolerate sin. He doesn't accommodate it. And ultimately, he must judge it.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics Radio with Pastor Brian Broderson. We'll return next time with more biblical insight from the Scriptures, remembering that all we need is Jesus. But if you missed any part of this study, or you'd like to review it again, you can do so by going to backtobasicsradio.com, click on Resources, then Audio. There you'll find all of Pastor Brian's teachings through the Bible, and you can either podcast, stream, or download for free. If you'd like a CD, you can call us at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message by title or resource number. Today's message is called Judgment Begins in the House of God, and the resource number is OBB463. If you have any questions or encouragement, or would like to support this ministry, we'd love to hear from you, and you can contact us directly at backtobasicsradio.com. You can also follow Pastor Brian on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook. Thanks again for tuning in today, and we pray the Lord continues to strengthen and encourage you in your faith as we study through the Word of God together. Back to Basics Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.